John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And you might want to put your bulletin or something in 2 Peter chapter 1, because we'll be returning there toward the end of the message. 2 Peter 1, our study of John 5. John chapter 5. Remember, John has organized his gospel around 8 things Jesus did that only God can do, and 8 things Jesus said only God could say. And interspersed between those signs, those proofs, are personal testimonies of those who have met Jesus, and they came to the conclusion that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so far, up through 4 chapters in our sprint through John, we have covered 3 of the miracles that Jesus did: the turning the water into wine, the cleansing of the temple, healing the official son. Last week we covered that, and this week we will come to the 4th miracle, which is the healing of the man who'd been sick for 38 years. Remember, John has organized his gospel around 8 things Jesus did that only God can do, and 8 things Jesus said only God could say. And interspersed between those signs, those proofs, are personal testimonies of those who have met Jesus, and they came to the conclusion that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so far, up through 4 chapters in our sprint through John, we have covered 3 of the miracles that Jesus did: the turning the water into wine, the cleansing of the temple, healing the official son. Last week we covered that, and this week we will come to the 4th miracle, which is the healing of the man who'd been sick for 38 years. So chapter 5 begins with a lot of setting before it gets into the actual event, the actual sign. So verse 1, and after this it says, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. So we got this setting before we actually get to this guy's story, and it lays it out for us. It tells us after this, so after the events of chapter 4, sometime after Jesus cures his official son. What we may not realize is that almost a year passes between chapter 4 and 5. A lot happens during that year of Jesus' ministry, but John doesn't record those things because those parts of Jesus' ministry don't fit into his purpose. He already told us that if he wrote everything Jesus did, there won't be enough books, library space for all the books that would be required to record that. So he specifically selects certain events. Now, it mentions also that this almost a year later, there was a feast of the Jews. And we know about a year ago, it was the start of winter or right before winter. So if almost a year goes by, my best guess is that this is the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. No way to know for sure, but that's my best guess. Now, this would be Jesus' first trip back into Judea after the hostilities between him and the religious leaders there. And the feast is not the focus. We don't really get into that much. The focus is on something that happens while Jesus is there. Verse 2. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market, that should be gate, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. This sheep gate was on the north side of the temple, through which the sheep would be brought up to the Temple Mount for sacrifice. And just north of that gate is a swimming pool. Now, this pool was a garden in the city with 5 covered colonnades surrounding 2 pools. There'd be 4 columns this way, like a square or rectangle, and then a column in the middle separating the 2 pools. And people could stand, they could sit, or they could walk in these colonnades protected from the heat of the sun. So like I said, it was like an oasis in the busy city of Jerusalem. The Pool of Bethesda is one of my favorite places to go in Jerusalem. People always say, what's your favorite part about Israel? And most of those places are in the Galilee region, because Jerusalem's, it's kind of cramped. It's a lot of stuff, and it's hard to get around, and it's hard to really spend time, quality time at places, because there's so many people there. But the Pool of Bethesda, it still has a garden oasis quality to it in the city, even though there's no water in the pools now. St. Anne's Cathedral is right next to those pools. It's one of the oldest cathedrals in Jerusalem, and the acoustics inside are beautiful when you sing. They just don't make buildings like that anymore. Now, due to a superstition about these pools in Jesus' day, it stopped functioning as a leisure area, and it became a place for the sick to congregate. Verse 3, in these covered porches, colonnades, it says there was a great multitude of impotent folk. It just means sick folk. And then it tells us what kind of illnesses they had. It says the blind, those who couldn't see, the halt, those who couldn't walk, and it says the withered, those who were paralyzed. And why were they laying there? Because it says they were waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and would trouble the water. There'd be ripples in the water. And whosoever then, when the ripples started, was first, after the ripples started, the first person to step in was made whole of whatsoever disease they had. Now, this is not the case. This is just what people believed. John is just stating what people thought and why they're here, why the sick are here, instead of this being like a leisure area now. God does not send angels to periodically infuse bodies of water with healing properties, and then when it stirs, he's like, all right, whoever's first in gets healed. That is not the character of our God in Scripture. That's not how we see the living God work in the Bible. In fact, in this account, Jesus completely disregards the pool altogether. In fact, the only healing that ever happened at this location had nothing to do with that water. So, just understand, people read this like, that's weird. Yes, it is weird. People have superstitious beliefs. This is one of them that was going on in Jerusalem at that time. At some point in Jerusalem's history, this superstitious belief gained traction, and the sick, who are often desperate, they latch onto it as a final hope of being cured. Which brings us to our sign, our miracle. It explains to us why there was a certain sick individual present at this location. Verse 5. And a certain man was there who had had an infirmity for 38 years. Again, this word infirmity is the most common term in the New Testament to describe sickness or disability. And the implication of the rest of this passage is that this guy can't walk. Something happened to him. The implication is also that he wasn't always in this condition, but at some point in his adult life, as a young adult or whatever, something happened to him 38 years ago that changed his life forever. Now, 38 years is a long time to deal with the loss of former capability. You ever do this? And I do this. I have weird ideas at night, so maybe you don't. But sometimes at night, I'll think to myself, because when they get older, things start to go, right? Like, my eyesight is horrible now. You know, my hearing's starting to struggle a little bit. Clearly, I can talk well still. My nose works okay. I can still walk. I can feel things. You know, but as you get older, those things start to deteriorate. Some of us differently than others. And I'll think to myself, I say, well, which one would I want to go? Which one would I not want to go? So you think, well, sight, okay, if I lose my sight, that wouldn't be so bad. I don't need to see things out there. I can still hear, you know, Scripture. I can still hear and talk and understand my loved ones. But I would always lay there and I think to myself, but then I wouldn't be able to look at my beautiful bride. I wouldn't be able to see her. I wouldn't be able to see, you know, her wake up in the morning and throughout the day and enjoy just the beauty of life. I think, I don't want to lose my eyesight. Well, what am I hearing? And then I think to myself, one of my greatest joys in life, sometimes I feel like my primary goal each day is to make that woman smile, make my kids smile, you know, just to make them laugh and hear that magical sound. And I wouldn't want to be deprived of that. No, I don't want to lose my hearing. I don't want to, what about my sense of smell? I don't really need that. Have you ever noticed that you can know who's near you by the scent? Like, you know when you've walked into the 13-year-old's bedroom, right? You know it, you know? I smell, as my wife has a certain scent to her. I know it's her, you know, your loved ones. I wouldn't want to lose that. I like smelling food. Think to yourself, what would you be okay to lose? And it would, like, which one would impact your life the least? It's hard because all of them impact you in some dramatic way, don't they? Like, I broke my foot. I know what it's like to not be able to get around. I know what it's like to have some of these issues. So I wouldn't want to be in a place where it's just gone. Can you imagine this guy that he used to be able to walk just fine and now he can't? And it's been that way for 38 years? I know some of you, maybe you've experienced the loss of something you used to be able to do, and it's been a long time. Well, you need to know that if you're in that situation, Jesus sees you and he understands, just like he saw this guy. Verse 6, and when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, will you be made whole? Before we get to Jesus' question, we do need to talk about something, because it says here, when Jesus saw him lie, he and knew that he had now been there a long time. That's when he spoke. The word here for know, it means to learn or understand, to gain knowledge. It refers to experiential knowledge. The language is so hard to convey in English, but the idea is that the moment Jesus laid eyes on him, the man who is lying here, he knew. The moment he laid eyes on him, he knew. He didn't know before, but the moment he saw him, he knew that the man had suffered this condition for a long time. You say, how is that possible? When we talk about Jesus being fully human or fully God, we usually make the mistake of trying to define him by one attribute over the other. And so we will say, well, no, he knew everything at all times, but that makes him not a human being. We say, well, no, he didn't know these things because he wasn't fully, no, he was fully God. So how do you describe that? How do you explain this? It's really simple because the Bible teaches it this way. Now, it's not simple to comprehend. It's just simple what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us that Jesus, being fully God, had access to omniscience at any moment he wanted it. And if he decided he wanted to know a thing that he already knew, he knew it. If he decided he wanted to limit what he already knew, he limited it. If he wanted to handle this situation like you and I would have to, he handled it like you and I would have to without that knowledge. If he wanted to handle this situation with the knowledge of omniscience, he decided to know it in that moment. And that's what he did here. And so he looked upon the man, he saw him, he had compassion as he learned and understood what this guy had been through. He'd been there a long time. He knew this man had suffered. Now you and I might be able to infer or pull from personal experience to guess how long someone's been sick or suffering. But you and I can't be absolutely sure. I don't have the ability to all of a sudden know things, neither do you. But Jesus does, because he's not just a human being. He's the all-knowing, almighty Son of God. And at any moment, if Jesus wanted to know a thing, he knew it. You say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. Sorry. I don't know what else to tell you. The Bible teaches it. You're a finite being. It's going to be difficult for you to understand infinite things. You're going to try to put things into a boundary section that works within your finiteness. So it's going to be impossible for you to try to fit it there, but the Bible teaches it. If you wanted to know a thing, you knew it. And so before we get to the miracle of physical healing, John shows us something important. Jesus, in his earthly life, had never met this man, never known anything about this man. But Jesus instantaneously knew everything the moment he laid eyes on that man, because he's an all-knowing God. Now, an all-knowing God is a terrifying thing. You ever, like if you're an adult now, you ever do this with your parents, you and your siblings are there, and you discuss all the things you did when you were a kid that they didn't know about? I think, man, if my parents were all-knowing, that'd have been awful. I'd have been so dead. An all-knowing God is a terrifying thing unless you know he's also a compassionate God. Because you see, in Jesus knowing all this, we won't get to it this week, but he's going to find this guy at the end after he heals him, and he's going to say, hey, when you leave here, the temple, he says, don't go back to your old life of sin, lest something worse happen to you. He knew all that about him. He knew why he'd been here for 38 years. He knew the condition of his heart during these 38 years. He knew his condition right now. This guy's not in a good place. And yet it says he was compassionate upon him. He knew he'd been there a long time. I think sometimes we see people, we know why they're in the condition they're in, or we know why they're in the trouble they're in, why their life is not going well, and we look at them, and it's so easy to be like, well, if you didn't do this, this, and this, or if you stopped doing this, this, and this, it's not incorrect. But that knowledge is not being put to the right use. Our first reaction should be to be moved with compassion because of what someone's going through. I was reading in Ezekiel this morning, I think it's 16, maybe 17, I think it's 16. And the Lord talks about his beginning of his relationship with the nation of Israel. The Bible tells us that he saw her, you know, like a child that had been cast out, like unwanted. The cord had been cut. You're just bleeding out, left by the side of the road. Nobody wanted you. Nobody thought twice about you dying out there on the side of the road. But I saw you there dying in your own blood gushing out, and I healed you. I cleaned you up. I made you mine. The Lord is, he's so compassionate towards us when he sees us in trouble. His heart is to help first, not just to condemn. So an all-knowing thing, God, is a terrifying thing unless you know he's also a compassionate God. And so as this knowledge comes to Jesus, he's moved with compassion, and he asks this guy an important question. He says, will you be made whole? Literally, it means, do you right now want to become whole, which means completely healthy? This word does not describe a process of healing or getting better. It's a condition of healthy. Do you want right now to have a miraculous, complete recovery is what he's asking him. Do you have, and the concept here, again, it's not, he's not asking like what he wants, but what he wants. Do you understand? What I mean by that is I could ask anybody out here who's struggling with some type of disability or sickness or whatever, I could say, hey, would you like it if you were better? So, oh yeah, it'd be, of course, it'd be nice to be able to do this again, whatever, but you might get 1,000 different other reactions to it. Like some of them might be, yes, and some of them might be, well, yeah, that'd be better, but I've learned to adapt and life is okay and I'm good and I'm thankful. You might get 100 different responses if you talk to 100 different people as far as their level of yes. What Jesus is asking him is, do you right now, like are you here at this place right now because you're hoping you can get to be healed, like that you could be miraculously cured? Do you want to be healed right now? Do you want to be completely better right now? The question is about his earnestness, the energy of his will. It's almost like Jesus is saying, at some point in your life, you had someone bring you here as a real hope for a miraculous cure. Is that where you're at now? Is that what you still want right now? Why ask that question? Why not just heal the guy? Well, the man's answer reveals the importance of the question. Look at verse 7. The impotent, again, same word as infirmity, the sick or a disabled man, he answered him, sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. That word put me literally means to throw me in the pool. Now, this is the way my brain works, okay? All I'm picturing, like, you ever been somewhere, like a race, you're like, hey, all right, first one to break the finish line gets the prize, and you know, you get the kids or you get the adults, you know, a sack race or something like that, and you're just laughing and yucking it up. This is hilarious. This is great. Look at they're running, going for it, and then boom, the win, and get the prize. How warped would it be like in this situation? You're like, the water's stirring, you know, and you got people crawling, and you got, you know, guys, you know, blind trying to get there, other guys carrying them in, like, ooh. I've been to this place. The pools are deep. If you don't get in there first, you're sinking to the bottom. This is a horrible picture in my mind. Desperate people. You think of the idea of what it's like when there's like some rush on a shopping place or whatever, like a store, and people are trampling each other. I mean, that's horrible enough, but now you got a bunch of people who are sick and they're like, get out of the way. He says, I have no man to throw me in, so I'm crawling down because he can't walk. I'm crawling down when I hear that the water's moving and I can't get there before anybody else. It's an awful picture. To get better, Jesus, I'd have to get to the water first. And since I have no one to carry me down and throw me in first, that's not going to happen. Someone's always going to beat me down there before I can crawl in. His answer reveals that even though someone still brought him here each day, the hope was gone. The hope was gone. And so his answer to Jesus is no. No, I'm not here in earnest right now. I'm just here. I'm just here. An honest answer. And it reveals to us that he has no clue what Jesus is offering him. Not a clue. Because Jesus isn't talking about this pool or superstition. He's asking him if he wants to be better where he lay right now, right on his stretcher. That Jesus is offering him this cure independent of the pool is something that's completely out of his mind. And so in verse 8, Jesus makes what he's really offering to him as clear as a cloudless sky. He says in verse 8, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Now, this word rise, I mean, we just look at it and say, okay, get up, carry your stretcher, and go for a walk. But the word rise here, it actually is the word used in the New Testament for rise up from the dead. Wake up and live again. It means to be restored to a former good condition. If you're dead and you get brought back to life, you're restored to a former good condition. That's what this word is used for. Get your old life back is what he says. Rise, it means get your old life back. You have your old life back. Get up. Start living again. Take up, carry away your bed, your pallet, your stretcher that you're brought here on each day. And then not walk, but go on walking. It means get back to living again. He says, you know, tells us as Christians to walk worthy of our calling. It means to conduct our lives, to live our lives. He says, rise up, wake up, get back to living again, and go live your life. By the way, while you do it, carry your stretcher, which we'll get to that later. In other words, what Jesus is offering this guy is far more than just physical healing. It was a return to hope and joy and living. Wholeness of being. Something this man had left behind years ago. I wonder how many of us are here today. Hopefully none of us, but I've been doing this long enough to know I know that's not probably the case. But I wonder how many of us here today are alive, but we've left living behind. Later in John 10:10, Jesus will explain that he came to give us life more abundantly, which means life as God originally intended it to be, life on a different level. In John 1:4, John describes Jesus as saying, in him was life. In him exists life as God has it. Like, I can't give life. But in Christ, life exists. He breathes into us, we come alive. That's why we're here. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Are you living in the life of God right now? Or are you just alive? It is so easy to get into a rut of existence rather than wholeness of being, of putting one foot in front of the other, but not living each footstep. Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that sometimes life doesn't mean you just got to put your head down and get something done and you don't have all the warm, fuzzy feelings. That's not what I mean. There are times we have to just trust the Lord when we don't feel it and we got to put one foot in front of the other and obey him. That's not what I'm talking about here. What I'm describing here is a life that's not trusting the Lord. That you're just meandering forward because, well, I'm alive and I have to go somewhere. It's living, existing, but not living. Jesus is not offering this man an end to difficulty or sacrifice or even conflict. But Jesus is offering him a return to life as God intended it to be, a life he used to have, even after the initial sickness took away his ability to walk. I've learned by experience. I don't speak this as someone who's never been in that rut, who's never experienced being alive and not really living. I say that from my own experience, there is something about resting in the love of God, of partaking of his life each day, that allows us to live each moment to the fullest instead of an existence full of excuses, blame, regret, and futility. A wholesome life instead of an empty existence. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 with me. These verses became life-changing for me when I was at school. I didn't see the full benefit of them until I lived them out for quite some time, many years. But understanding them was life-changing for me. In verse 1, Peter explains he's talking to believers who have like precious faith as him. Like, we're trusting Jesus. We are believers. 2 Peter chapter 1. He said, I'm talking to believers here. He offers them grace and peace. He says, I want it to be multiplied unto you. And he says, that is through or by the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The idea is knowing Jesus, it gives us access to this, to grace. It gives us access to God's peace. These are things we have in Christ. They are ours. But then he goes on in verse 3 and explains how we grow in that, or how it's multiplied to us. It's multiplied according. So in other words, there's a process. How we grow in our experience of God's grace and God's peace. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. In other words, as we grow in our understanding of God, we get to know him better, we know more about him, we grow in our experience of this divine power. We grow in our experience of this life and godliness that is a promise to us in Christ. He talks about the promise in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I hear people say sometimes, like, oh, you know, when you're a Christian now, you have a new nature. I'm like, where is that in the scripture? I'm a partaker of the divine nature. I don't know about you, but I'm still living in this mess. All right? I have an old nature. I have this nature. Okay? I wake up every day and he's still there. Those words come out of my mouth when I look in the mirror once a week. Still there, aren't you? Hoping you die in the middle of the night. Not me, but you get the point, that this thing would not be with me anymore. That old man. We had the baptism a few weeks ago, and you know, the idea of that symbolism, the old man being buried. Now I'm walking in newness of life. The problem is he comes out of the water. Hi. Still here. And Paul describes that frustrating life of the old man. He says, oh, who shall deliver me from this body of death? So the idea is, I don't have a new nature. I'm a partaker of the divine nature. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. I'm a partaker of that life. And so as I know the Lord more, I experience more of that divine life in me, that power of the Holy Spirit, God himself who lives inside me, then it is no longer I who live, but Christ who's living in me and through me. And I grow, and I mature, and I become more like him. That's the plan. And so he explains in verse 5. For this very reason, because this is the process of how we grow, how we experience more of God's grace and his peace, how we know him better. He says, and because of this, for this reason, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith. He's talking to believers here. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control is what temperance means. To temperance, self-control, patience or endurance or perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and they abound. In other words, if you're growing in that, if you're adding to your faith these other things, you're maturing, you're growing, you're becoming more and more a partaker of that divine nature, and you're experiencing the promises of God. Peter says, they shall make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that sound awesome? So, perhaps you've put your faith in Christ, but have you added to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, endurance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love? Are you moving forward, or are you just moving? Now, I know when I would hear these things, first hear these things, my response, and maybe some of you might even be responding some of these ways, is yeah, say, okay, Pastor Will, but that's for every other Christian. It's not for me. I'll never get it right. I'll always be empty. I'm not as good as other believers, or God doesn't love me like he loves them, or God doesn't want to bless me like he wants to bless them. Maybe you've said those words or thought those words or something like it. Or maybe even you've had a darker response where you've begun to think, well, I wonder if Jesus is even real because I don't experience this. I wonder if any of this Bible stuff is real because what Peter describes is not my experience. Well, Peter says this in verse 9, but he that lacks these things is blind. King James says, and cannot see afar off. It means you're short-sighted. And has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Instead of accusing God of not wanting to bless you or doesn't love you like he loves others, or the Bible, that it's failing, it's not true, doesn't apply to me. Instead of doing that, or instead of beating yourself up for repeated failure, you need to return to one simple truth that you've forgotten. And it's this: Jesus has washed away your sins. If you've put your faith in him, he's washed away your sins. You're forgiven. You have a home in heaven. Your future is sure. And any battle, any struggle, any calamity that happens to come your way cannot take that away. It can't. There are those days when it is a rough day, and I'll be sitting there at my desk, or I'll be at home, or I'll be in my porch and reading my Bible, whatever, and it's a rough day or a rough moment or a rough week or a rough month, and I will remind myself, I say, Will, if you don't have anything else right now, all of your sins are forgiven. You're going to be in heaven forever. Chill out. Just let it go, man. Let it go. Let it go. Sorry. See, I like to make her giggle, so. Start there. Start there. God is good. Just a fact. He's just good. Like, I'll just tell myself that. I go, Well, God's good. Stop all this other nonsense you're thinking about. God's just good. Start there. Your future sure will. Quit focusing on your inability or the impassable mountain that's in front of you and get your eyes back on Jesus. Your sins have been washed clean. Like, if that mountain's there to the day you die, then guess what? You can go wave goodbye to the mountain when you're with Jesus, and you'll never have to deal with it again someday. He's the one who washed you. He is the one who guaranteed your future. He is the thing you need the most, not even that present mountain to be removed. When a Christian fails to enter into all that God has for them, or is failing to enter into all that God has for them, it's usually because they're short-sighted. They either forget or refuse to look at the big picture and then just rest there. The fact that God loves me and my sins are forgiven, phew, that's enough to keep moving forward with joy. It just is. It just is. It's enough to keep moving forward with joy. And so I can look at this thing and I can go, God, do you care about me? I remember, I don't know when it was in my life that the Lord just kind of revealed something to me that should have been obvious. I remember I was stressing about something one time. I don't know what I was reading in my Bible, but it had something to do with the return of Christ. And I just sensed the Lord kind of teaching me through that moment, Well, you realize I can come back tomorrow and this thing isn't even a problem anymore. Why would you want to waste all the time on that right now? Well, because I think to myself, well, it's probably not going to go away and I'm probably going to have to deal with it. But you don't know that. You don't know that. Think of how many times you read in the Bible where, like, people went to bed and it was bad and then they woke up and it was just gone. Now, if you're honest with yourself, you've probably had something in your life that was like that. I've had multiple somethings in my life like that where I'm just like, I went to bed and I was like, it's stressful. I don't know what we're going to do, whatever. And then you wake up in the morning and you go, you get an email or call or whatever. And you're like, oh, yay. That's okay, we're gonna make it. And like the whole time, the Lord's like, I said you were gonna make it. So unless you've got a really bad life, all of us have probably had that happen. So why are we just like, well, not this time. This time we're going under, you know? I say that because that's how I am. I get that way. This is it. This is the end. We either forget or refuse to look at the big picture and just to rest there. God is good. My sins are forgiven. However long this trial lasts, it ain't going to last forever. Is that where you might be today, where you're just really struggling like that? Then look at the Master who says to you, get up, wake up, rise up. I've restored you. I've already given you life. I've washed your sins away. Will you believe me instead of yourself? Because that's the choice that's in front of this guy. Rise up, carry your stretcher, get on with your life, buddy. Just like that, just like that. That's the choice that's in front of this guy right now. He can remain tunneled in on his own understanding, or he can trust the words of Jesus. Now, to be fair, the words of Jesus make no sense to his understanding. Literally, Jesus asked him to do the one thing he can't do. Get up and walk. Do you not see where I am? I'm on a stretcher. I can't walk. I could sing a song. I could pray a prayer. I can memorize a scripture. Give me literally anything else to do and I could do it. You're asking me to do the one thing I can't do. So it does not make sense with his understanding. Can't even get to the water before somebody else is what he told Jesus. And so what do we do in situations like this? Do we remain trusting in ourselves and all of our excuses? Or do we trust Jesus? Because the truth is, our own understanding is always some percentage of faulty. It just always is. Like, even if you have really good understanding, you're still missing a couple percentage points, probably a lot of percentage points. Truth is, this guy doesn't need the water. He's already cured. Look at verse 9. And immediately, at once, right when Jesus said the words, the man was made whole. Jesus heals the sick man without bringing him down to the pool. Now remember, why are people getting healed? Superstitiously, in the eyes of the people, why are people getting healed? It's because an angel's stirring the water, right? So if Jesus doesn't even need to go and stir the water, then who's he better than? He's better than angels. Well, I don't know about you, but I can only think of one being that's higher than the angels, and that's God Almighty. So for Jesus to do this makes him, in the eyes of the people, which is why I think John brings up the superstition, in the eyes of the people, this makes Jesus greater than the angels. An important point for John to make, because now they're going to go, he's not just a prophet or an anointed man. There's only one person who can do this, and that's God. And that means Jesus must be the Son of God, who's above the angels, who can completely cure somebody just by saying it's so. I can pray for somebody to be healed. I have seen God immediately heal people when I pray for them. It doesn't happen all the time, but I have had it happen. And yet, I can't do this. I can't just say, you're healed. See you tomorrow. I can't do that. I mean, there's no prayer here. Jesus doesn't touch him. Just a statement, be restored. And it happened. That's because Jesus is God Almighty. Higher than angels and man and all of creation. And the man immediately, it says, he got up. He took up his bed and walked. The man immediately felt different. But that's no longer the issue. The only issue is, would he go on living from that moment forward? And Jesus says he woke up and did exactly as Jesus commanded him. He walked. Literally, it means he went on walking. Jesus said, go on walking, go back to your life. And that's exactly what this guy did. He went right back to his life. Now, think about it. Because we have a couple other times in Scripture where somebody gets healed. And remember the guy in the book of Acts where he can't walk? And Peter and John, he says, silver and gold have I none, but what I give to you in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. What does he do? He's leaping and jumping. I can walk. I can walk. And that grabs everyone's attention. But that's not what Jesus told this guy to do. Jesus told this guy, he said, get back to your life. And he goes right back to his life. It's the strangest thing. Think about this. Just think about this, right? Just again, maybe it's my warped mind, but you got this pool, you got all these sick people, and it's this like degenerate crawl to the pool whenever time the water gets stirred. This is the degenerate crawl of selfishness. And in the midst of all of that, here's this guy in a stretcher, and all of a sudden he's like, boop, and he just leaves. Gets back to his life. No hubbub. In fact, nobody notices until the religious leaders are like, hey, that's a Sabbath day. You can't do work on the Sabbath day. Nobody notices. The issue is, would he do what Jesus commanded him? And he does. Isn't that awesome? He trusts Jesus. Glorious. Now, it does bring up a question, though. Why didn't Jesus do this for everyone who's at the pools? Because there's a ton of people there. Like, I've always wondered, you see these people do their healing crusades and stuff, and I'm like, why do you do them at a church? Why are you not in a hospital? Like, you really want to help people, and why is, like, everybody getting healed have these, like, weird things that you can't confirm? This man's been healed of a deviated septum. I don't even know what that is. Like, you hear these things, you know, like, these rare things. I mean, I'm like, what is that? Why are you not in a hospital? Because you're a sham. Jesus went to the hospital, but he doesn't heal everybody, he heals this guy. Why doesn't Jesus do this for everyone at the pools? Why, for that matter, does God allow sickness and suffering? Why doesn't God heal everyone? Isn't Jesus moved? Isn't God moved to compassion for everyone who is suffering? Now, the answer to all those questions, the answers are multifaceted. These are not questions that we could answer in totality in one Sunday morning. But I do want to point out a few things to you. First off, Jesus is interacting here as a man whose heart is moved when he sees another individual suffering. You need to understand that. All right, my mom's been in and out of the hospital a lot lately. We go to see her at the hospital. That doesn't mean I hate everyone else in the hospital. Right? Doesn't mean I don't care about anyone else that's in that building, all right? This is a personal matter where, you know, hearts touch. Sometimes when I go do hospital visitations, go pray for people, there have been occasions when I've been walking through and someone catches my eye. And I'll knock on the door and I'll be like, hey, I'll be like, do you mind if I come in? Can I pray for you? I've done that before. But again, that doesn't mean that, like, you know, I walk by someone else and they're like, hey, would you come pray for me? I'm like, no, I hate you. I only pray for these people. No one would accuse me of that. No one would accuse you of that if you went to go visit somebody at the hospital. Don't you care about people? This is a Jesus interacting here as a human being whose heart is moved when he sees an individual suffering. We could talk about God Almighty and he deals with suffering and sickness all over the world, but this chapter isn't about all of humanity's suffering. It's about Jesus seeing this man. The second thing I'd like to point out is that this man's answer, and I mentioned it earlier, but it reveals that human beings are complex. We would expect no other answer than this guy. Do you want to be made miraculously healed right now? Yeah. Why would anyone answer differently? The same reason people don't answer the same when you try to help them. You could get a million different responses to Jesus' question if that question was posed to every sick or suffering person on the earth. You'd get a million different answers. I have had people that I have been asked to go visit who are not believers. They are on their deathbed. They're going to die in a few days. And they are adamantly angry at God. And don't, what are you doing here? Why are you I will die angry at God. Really? You got like 2 days to live, dude. What are you, like, what's the bother? Like, you're going to hold on this hard? Like, what's behind that? But you get varied responses. You get people, again, 2 days before the grave, they're still embarrassed. They don't want to talk about their sin. They don't want to talk about their lost condition. They're embarrassed. It depends from individual to individual. I could go and visit 1,000 people who are on their deathbed, and I would probably get 700 different responses. Which is why there can be no single answer as to why God allows or intervenes when someone is sick or suffering. Those are individual answers, even though the Bible does give some generic answers to those questions. It's not a one-size-fits-all. Which leads us really to our closing application, which is this. Do you have any hang-ups or character flaws or wrong ideas that make God's desire to help you more complex than it needs to be? Do you have any of those things going on? Now, in this case, there was a reason that Jesus didn't heal everyone. And it's because he had a mission. And the mission wasn't to heal everyone, it was to save everyone. To save souls. And we see Jesus' focus, his focuses, that it's on that. We see it when we look at his instructions. Wake up, rise up, carry your stretcher, and go back to your life. Why carry your stretcher? What a weird thing to say. I mean, think about it. What do they tell people to do, you know, when they heal them now, you know, in healing services? Take that wheelchair and throw it out there. You don't need it anymore. Why not do that? I mean, that would get attention. If we want people to, like, get attention, get up and be like, I don't need this stretcher no more. Throw it into the pool. Why just carry it off? Tells us at the end. Because the same day was the Sabbath day. Jesus. I almost wonder if he's like, oh, it's the Sabbath. Let's go have some fun. Sabbath, the day of rest and recuperation. Sabbath isn't a day, it's not that it's not a day of personal worship, but it's not a day to go to church or do. People are like, we should worship on the Sabbath. I'm like, you don't understand the Sabbath. Sabbath is the day to get in your hammock and not worry about anything. Thank God for life. Thank God for his provision. And to go, God, I know I don't have to work 7 days a week because you've got me. It's a day to celebrate with your family and your friends the life that God's given to you. It's a day to rejoice. We're God's people. That's what Israel was supposed to do with that. Not a day for work, stress, burdens. A day to celebrate with friends and family without having to worry about all the things you need to do each day of the week to take care of your needs, because God's your provider. The Jewish people, especially the religious leaders of Jesus' time, had a very wrong take of the Sabbath that made it a burden instead of a blessing. And that was just one symptom of the fact that they had a wrong take on God and on his salvation. And that's something that Jesus openly opposed so he could prepare everyone for the cross. Lenski said this: Jesus could have lived in peace with these men only if he submitted to their attitude and their methods, which was an utter impossibility. He would not do that. And so Jesus tells them, carry your mattress, carry your stretcher, carry your pallet. Because sure enough, we see in the next verse, we're not going to get to it, but verse 10, the sin sniffers are out and they immediately smell him out. What's the point? Jesus had a plan, a mission. He was trying to save people. He's trying to awaken them to the reality that what they were doing right now was not going to lead to salvation. It was going to lead to being lost. You and I are not saved by our ability to keep a bunch of rules. We're saved by the blood of Christ and our trust in the cross. That alone. And we grow. We grow because we're resting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. It is love in what he did for us, what has already been done. And then we add to that faith these other things so we can mature. Are you doing that? Or do you have some hang-up or character flaw or issue with God that's making God's help in your life more complex than it needs to be? Let's all stand. There are lots of ways that you could respond to a topic like this. But my encouragement to you would be is please don't respond to it by going, well, that's just not for me. The Lord wants you to have that rich life of walking in his spirit, experiencing that divine nature, that divine power, and overcoming your old man. Life on a different level. In him is that life, and he wants to give it to you. So you have to decide if you're going to just keep moving or you're going to move forward in Christ. So Lord, this morning, I pray for everyone here that you would help us to know that these are your promises to us, Lord. That everything Peter talked about, Lord, you know us. You know us. You know how we are. You know that we battle with these things. You know we get in our own heads. You know we lean on our own understanding. We see it our way, and then we get in this rut. So Lord, I pray for my dear brothers and sisters this morning that you would, Lord, convince them that your word is true, that there is life, that we can be a partaker of it as we grow in our knowledge of you, and we can experience that grace and that peace more and more and more as we experience more of you. Help us, Lord. Help everyone here today to add to their faith virtue, knowledge, and self-control, and perseverance, brotherly kindness, love. Everything there, Lord, that we would not be unfruitful. And Lord, help us to resist those lies of the enemy, instead to trust you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.